If you would, please open your Bibles to the 70th Psalm. And when you open there, you'll see that the 70th Psalm is very short. While several of the Psalms we've studied thus far have 6 or 7 or 8 or more verses, this is the shortest of those which we've studied thus far, as it contains only 5 verses. The only other Psalms that have 5 verses are the 93rd and the 125th Psalm, and then only the 117th, the 123rd, and the 134th have fewer verses, if I did my studies right. But I point this out only as a matter of interest, for the briefness of a psalm in no way diminishes its purpose or value. This is the Word of God, amen, through which He accomplishes His great purposes in us, and therefore these words are of infinite value to us. Yet the brevity of this psalm does bring some to speculate as to how this psalm came about. Why is it so short? Some think that it originally belonged to another song or was an addendum to another song, and in either case was later then detached and made to stand alone. Others reason that since the 71st psalm has no introduction, that actually the 70th and the 71st song should be one song, not two. Still others think that this 70th song was written only as a segue or bridge between the longer 69th and 71st songs. While it may be that these thoughts are somewhat interesting, they really offer no proof of their opinions, and we don't see any reason for thinking that way about this psalm. So we'll study this, the 70th psalm, on its own as it is presented in our Bibles. Beyond this, then, we must note that the 70th psalm is very similar, almost perfectly identical, to verses 13 through 70 of the 40th psalm. Because of this duplication, it is believed that David the psalmist simply recalled these words from the 40th psalm as he applied them to another occasion in which he was in need, and placed it here then in the great songbook of the Bible. As far as the outline goes, I have borrowed from Dr. Barrick of the Master's Seminary, the grace to you. In verse 1, we find the psalmist's cry for rescue. In verses 2 through 3, we find the psalmist's cry for retribution. In verse 4, we find his cry for rejoicing. And in verse 5, the psalmist returns again to cry for rescue. And with the first and last verses expressing a cry for help, we call this an inclusio. The meat of the text is sandwiched between the opening and closing cries for help. If you've turned there, let us now read the 70th psalm. Hear now the word of God. Psalm 70, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David for a memorial. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let those who love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. Let us now bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening praying as the Apostle Paul did for the church in Ephesus. We ask, O Sovereign God, that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, Lord, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that, Lord, that we might be filled up to the fullness that belongs to you. O Lord, may we mature. We ask, O God, as we study this psalm, what we have asked week after week, Lord, that through the study of this, your word, these precious songs, that we would learn to pray and to cry out to you And also, Lord, that we would learn to sing and to sing praises to you. God, we understand that we exist today for your glory, so may it be that we glorify you. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us this as we study your word, even this hour. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, our Lord, your Son, our Savior, your precious gift to us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, like so many psalms before, the 70th song is addressed for the choir director. There were leaders amongst the people that God had gifted musically, and they were given this song that they might skillfully direct the great choir of Israel in the singing of them to the glory of God, of course. Can you imagine what it was like when they would gather at the temple and the great groups of people, hundreds of thousands, would gather to sing such songs? Amen. It must have been glorious. How much more glorious when we're in heaven and we sing to the Lord. Amen. And then this is a psalm of David. It was composed by King David. Now, there are some who will dispute that. It's kind of shocking to me as I study, and someone will say, well, it says it's a song of David, but it's highly doubtful that David composed this. And that's kind of shocking to me when there it is. It says a psalm of David. We'll just take it at face value. Amen. This is a psalm of David. We don't know when he composed it or for the exact occasion for which he composed it. But, of course, from the text, it is obvious that he composed it during a time in his life when he was under great duress, being pursued by enemies. He did write it for a memorial, or as some translations have it, to bring to remembrance. There are three predominant thoughts concerning this designation to bring to remembrance. First, some think that this is a call to remind the people to cry out to God, just to remind them, cry out to God, which, of course, would be a perfectly acceptable thing to do, amen, to remind people to cry out to God, to bring to their remembrance the need to seek God in prayer. Secondly, then, others think that this is a call upon God to remember us, his people, his saved ones. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, when God seems to forget us, we must not forget to put him in remembrance of us. Well, we know that God never forgets us, amen? And so I kind of struggle with that view a little bit, but it's a predominant view. Thirdly, and for the moment, until some other time when I study, I tend to lean in favor of this view because I think it's very plausible and actually very practical. And perhaps it is here in this designation to bring to remembrance that we find why this song is so short. For it is simply to bring these particular verses that first appeared in the 40th Psalm back to remembrance as the occasion warrants it. Of this, John Calvin wrote, "To call to remembrance is perhaps designed to indicate this. David, having taken these verses out of that other psalm, and have now accommodated them for being used again and again to bring them to our remembrance." The song is introduced for the choir director, a psalm of David for a memorial. Verse 1, O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. As said earlier, we do not know the specific occasion for which the psalmist wrote this particular short version of the 40th psalm, but indeed we do know that it was an hour of desperation he wrote when his enemies sought his life. Could it be that when he wrote the 40th psalm, that enemies sought his life, and here, when he pulls that portion of scripture out again, that enemies are seeking his life one more time, and this causes him to remember his earlier cry? And the answer is yes. As the scripture reveals, enemies sought David's life on more than one occasion. In fact, on many occasions, they sought to destroy him. The wisdom of God abounds. It seems to me that by having this short reiteration of a previous psalm, and not knowing for what particular occasion David wrote this, or the 40th psalm, we are able to apply it to our life in many ways on many occasions. And beloved, as we traverse this world of woe, there will be troubles that come upon us on more than one occasion. And all the church said, Amen. Troubles come, they go, and they come again, don't they? And if there's not one trouble in this world, there will be another trouble. And so here we can apply these words of David's song to all of our troubles, that we might remember to cry out to God. As David first wrote these words, it was an hour of desperation. And again, as he remembered them in short, it is an hour of desperation. In this life, there will be many hours of desperation. And may it be that we would, as did David, remember to cry out to God. In fact, I will contend and put before you that God uses those hours of desperation to remind us to call out to Him, to remember that He is our source. He is the one who will bring us to the victory. And so while we would rather not go through an hour of trial, how good the trial is. Amen? So that we can rejoice whenever we're tested, because God is working good in us. Let us remember, beloved, when we face a difficult hour, we are to cry out to God. David cried, O God, O Lord. Now that is, O Elohim, O Yahweh. David cried to God, employing the more general, and I don't want to use this word, but I'm at a loss for words, a more generic name for God, the common name for God, Elohim, and then he invoked the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Amen. When we pray, perhaps we would do well to do like David, not only calling upon God, but in our crying out to Him to remember that He is the covenant God who honors His word, His covenants. To invoke the covenant name of God is to cry out to Him in faith, believing that He is the God who hears our prayers and honors His promises. How good it would be that instead of crying out in fear, that we would cry out in faith, remembering who God is, His very name, Yahweh. Not hoping against hope that He will hear us, but remembering that He has promised to hear our cry and that He will honor His word. He is the covenant God. Remember what Psalm 138:2 says. Depending on your translation, of course, it reads differently, but I'm reading from the NASB. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. The Lord our God will honor His word, not because we hold Him to it, but because He has magnified His word according to His name. That is, He holds His word as high and holy and dear as He holds His name. In other words, He preserves His name. As He preserves His name, so does He preserve His word. God values the integrity of His word just as He values and protects the integrity of His name. What does that mean? That means this. God will do what He says He will do. It's that simple. And it's that high. And it's that high, holy. Amen? Therefore, God honors His word, and in it, we can be sure that He will not fail. I mean, come on, if God's almighty, is He going to fail in anything? That is such an abrasive thing when I hear those so-called faith teachers talking about how God failed and how Satan usurped authority from Him. That is just grating, to say the least. God is the Almighty, and He never fails. He plans, and He carries out His plans perfectly. Beloved, if God could fail, and Satan could usurp authority from God, then what hope do we have that God can fulfill any promise? Maybe Satan will usurp in that case also. God will fulfill His promises, amen. He is the Almighty, and Satan has usurped nothing from Him. God honors His word. Matthew 5:18 says, For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And again, in Luke 21:33, we read, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Amen, church. Every promise is yes and amen. God is not only God, but He is the Lord, the covenant God, who will save His people just as He said He would. Doubt it not. As He swore by His own name to Abraham, so will He do it. Let us cry out to God in faith, for He is the covenant God who keeps His promises. O God, O Lord. Well, the psalmist's plea was urgent, for he said, "O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help." And actually, in the original manuscripts, and not just one or two of them, but really in the manuscripts, it really says, "O God, deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help." The first "hasten to" is not there. But the translators have filled it in to try to make it good English. And I always contend I'd rather have bad English and accurate translation than good English and inaccurate translation. Nevertheless, the thought is carried over. Of this cry, C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "It is not forbidden us in hours of dire distress to ask for God to speedily come to answer us, to rescue us quickly." Indeed, church, to ask God to deliver speedily is to express the desperation of the heart. Now, of course, it'd be one thing to demand of God disrespectfully, but to plead with God earnestly is more than acceptable. It is a correct way to petition the Lord. When you feel as if you cannot take it any longer, have you ever been there? Then cry out to God and seek His quick intervention. Don't hold back, but express the desperation of your soul. Verbalize the anxiousness of your mind. Tell God about it. He will hear your prayer, for He is God, the covenant God. I want to encourage you to express yourself to God in prayer. Seek Him. Seek His benevolent hand, which also is a hand of strength and power, which is a hand of plenty, which is the hand of might, which is the hand of victory. Ask of Him, and He will answer your cry of distress. Tell me, look throughout the history of the Bible, and tell me which one of His people He has failed. There's not a one. Amen? He saves His people. He delivers His people. And we can trust in Him. He's the same today. Now I know, when I talk about crying out to God, that many would be uncomfortable in actually literally crying out to Him, like it sure seems like the psalmist did. And perhaps there are many believers who have never cried out to God like this. But dear ones, this is how the psalmist cried out. He voiced his cries. And they were cries of desperation. He was calling out to God. And as Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." We must learn how to pray and how to cry out to God. I think there's times for quiet prayers. And I think there's time for cries of desperation. Amen? Amen. I ask you, what child, when he has fallen and skinned his hands, does not run to his mother and father, crying to them to relieve his pain and comforting him? And he's reaching out and he's crying. And he's loud about it. He wants them to know there's a problem here. Amen. He cries out in desperation. So how much more desperate should we be in times of spiritual duress, running to God, crying out to Him, asking Him for His divine relief? We must learn to pray in all earnestness. Well, having asked God to rescue him, David now cries to God for retribution against his enemies. And let us remember that it is proper for David to seek God for his vengeance. For as the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. It belongs to me," says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35-36 says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants." If vengeance is desired by us, family, we must still leave it up to God. God knows. He knows how to judge properly. He knows the things of our heart that maybe we even fool ourselves in. And he knows the things of their heart. He is perfectly just. So if the vengeance is desired, then we must leave it up to God. And so it is right for David to pray to God, asking him, saying verses 2 and 3, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.'" Now, as we come to a text like this, much as the one we were at last week in the 69th, last half of the 69th Psalm, one may legitimately ask, how can we reconcile David's prayer here for vengeance with the Lord Jesus' teachings? For in Matthew 5, 38, 39, and 43 through 45, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So again, how do we reconcile David's prayer with Christ's teaching? Well, first of all, let me say this. The prayer is to fit the occasion. So on one occasion, one type of a prayer would be right, and in another occasion, another type of a prayer would be right. So when we even consider that, we can say David's prayer and the Lord's teaching are not in conflict at all, not in the least bit. Beloved, if you ever think the scripture is in conflict with one scripture with another, then the problem is you've got a conflict in your own mind. The Bible is not in conflict. God's not in conflict with himself. Amen? All right. So as we consider this cry for retribution, let us remember what we've said in earlier studies, that David was the king of Israel. And those who opposed him as the anointed king. So then his enemies truly opposed the nation and the God of the nation who appointed him. An enemy of David was an enemy of the state. An enemy of the state, God's chosen people, was an enemy of God himself. There is no distinguishing any difference between them. So when David faced an enemy, it was more than a personal thing. Although he took it personally, you better believe it. But it was more than a personal thing. It was a national and spiritual issue. As I said last week, would it be wrong for us to ask God to put terrorists to an end? How would that be a bad prayer? All right, so this is what David was doing. Put the terrorists to an end. Then, as we consider the Lord's teaching as recorded by Matthew, he is not there addressing national issues, issues of national defense. But he is teaching the Jewish people and us, by application, on a personal level, of how to love their neighbor, thereby fulfilling the spirit of the law. Actually, he's teaching them of their need for a Savior. That's what he's doing there. As it was, individual people were angrily and in hatred taking matters of justice in their own hand. That's why the Lord says, you say, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. No, that's not right. Okay, you can't take things in your own hand. You guys keep quoting this thing, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and you're going to go pluck their eye out and bust their tooth out. That's not right. Okay? So he's saying you can't take this matter of justice into your own hand because God is the one who judges justly. You're not allowing for the authorities that have been established by God to correct the wrongdoers. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And one of the ways that God accomplishes this repayment is through the establishing of governing authorities so we don't have to take matters into our own hand. Because, beloved, if we all took every matter into our own hand, it'd be anarchy. We would fit the scripture that says, we like sheep have all gone our own way. We'd all be going our own way. there needs to be submission to authority. So, on a personal level, we can show loving kindness toward our enemies, all the while trusting God to administer just retribution through the human authorities as established by Him. Is that not true? Can I be kind to somebody who has offended me and still trust God to work justice in them through the authorities? Isn't that what I'm called to do? So in a capsule, in David's Old Testament case, though it affected him on a personal level, his enemies really were of a national concern, a threat to the security of the Jewish nation, and an affront against God as he placed David in authority. And all are to submit to the authorities which God has placed. Further yet, let us keep in mind that David's enemies sought his life. He says that in this psalm. So let us remember that they're not just taking David's life. They're killing they're wanting to kill the king, to assassinate, if you would, the president, the king of Israel. Now, how often have we gotten into situations where our life was sought? Maybe it's happened, but probably not really. So see, the prayer should fit the occasion. In our individual cases, we can show love and kindness while trusting God to work justice through the authorities He has established. Now, does that mean that if someone breaks into our house to do us harm by taking our life or the lives of our loved ones or bringing injury to our children, that we are to get them a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord? Well, of course not. Why not? Because God's placed me as a protector of the home. Is that not true? God's given me authority in my home. Amen? So I'm to stop the wrongdoers. It's all got to fit the situation. If someone is pestering us or persecuting us, that's one thing. But if they come in to commit murder or rape or some other kind of injurious harm, then we are to take our stand against them, crying out to God to deliver us from them, bringing retribution against them while we resist and subdue them. It's that simple. Further then, let me read what James M. Boyce wrote. Here David is merely asking that his enemies' evil plans against him might be frustrated and that they might be turned back in shame and confusion. That is what we should all pray in regard to those who do evil, that the evil would be turned back and that they might be ashamed. We certainly wouldn't want to pray that their evil plans would prosper. Moreover, our desire for our enemies' well-being demands the very same thing. For success in evil encourages ever more evil and establishes the evildoer in his or her ways. The kindest thing we can pray for people who do wrong is that their plans will fail, for it may be that in their frustration they will see the folly and true end of evil and be reached for God. Pretty clear to me. So again, David's Old Testament situation and our New Testament teaching of Christ are reconciled perfectly. There really is no discrepancy at all, even though people will ask about that. David prayed, verses 2 and 3. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. How sad that anyone would delight in another's hurt. But there are those who rejoiced in David's hurt, and he pleaded for God to bring retribution upon them. His words are not as harsh sounding as those that we read in the 69th Psalm. Nevertheless, he asked that God would bring them to shame and humiliation. It is to pray, God, put them in their place. Deal with them. Thomas Wilcox of old wrote, let them be ashamed among themselves and in their own understanding. Let shame come upon them. And let them be humiliated in the sight and presence of men and even in their own mind. Let them be humiliated before whom they think to attain great glory. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life, and let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back and dishonored. Let them turn back or be caused to retreat and to suffer the honor, the dishonor of retreat. I have never heard of any group or army that retreated that was proud of it, but they were ashamed of it. Retreat is a shame. Let them turn back and retreat and suffer the dishonor of their retreat. Let them go back from whence they came. Now, when we studied the 40th Psalm, I wrote this. How clear can the request be? David does not ask amiss, does he? It is his prayer that whoever seeks to destroy his life will be ashamed and humiliated, and that those who delight in his being hurt or bringing harm to him will be turned back and dishonored, as in made to retreat and suffer the shame of the retreat. May it be that those who seek these things, who seek my life to destroy it, who delight in my hurt, be so put to shame by their dishonor that even they are appalled and dismayed and horrified at the shame they suffer. Let them be embarrassed and ashamed of the embarrassment and shame they suffer. And then with double emphasis, David prayed, verse 3, let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. The expression, aha, aha, was spoken with the desire to shame the victim. Dr. Barrick tells us that aha, aha means something like too bad, but said in a mocking manner. David was saying, let those be turned back because of their shame. Those who try to shame me by saying aha, aha, let the shame be on them. Isn't the way that they, the enemies of God, treated our Lord while he was dying upon the cross? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Let's read a few verses there. Matthew 27, we'll begin to read at verse 39. While you're turning there, I was just thinking about how marvelous God is that he gives us speech and communication. Isn't that amazing? Certain sounds can come out of our mouth in a certain way, and sometimes we might even pronounce things correctly. And they come out in a certain way, and we can understand and comprehend and think and gain the meaning of that. Isn't that a marvelous thing, what God has created in communication? Amen. Anyway, I don't know why that came to me. I was just thinking how glorious God is. Matthew 27, verse 39 through 44. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, who you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. I think that is so fascinating that the robbers are casting insults at him. Good grief, they're dying. Amazing the depravity of sin. Isn't it amazing? So we see in this text this whole idea of aha, aha. Oh, too bad, Jesus, you're on the cross. David is feeling that same kind of abuse. They're mocking him. Beloved, let us remember that if our Lord was persecuted in this manner, do you really think that we will not be persecuted? Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read about 8 verses there, 7 verses, beginning at verse 12. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 12. Great words of wisdom, of course, throughout all Scripture. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, family, why do we think it's strange when we're persecuted? You know what that is? That's goofy. And if you look goofy up in the Greek, it means it's stupid. All right. That's goofy. why do we think it's a strange thing when we're persecuted? And you'll say, oh, I was doing the right thing, and here they came and accused me of wrongdoing. That's not a strange thing. That's what they did to the Lord. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon us. Peter was writing to a persecuted church. They were suffering great persecution. And he's saying, church, why are you surprised about this? This testing, this fiery ordeal, it's not a strange thing that is happening to you. Because among Christians that are here in the flesh on this earth, that's what's going to happen to you. And as a matter of fact, the greater your stand, the more excellent your walk, the more you can expect to be persecuted. Okay, verse 13. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, and beloved, we have not shed blood as he did. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on, what? Rejoicing. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Why are you being reviled for the name of Christ? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's why you're being persecuted. Amen. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. You troublesome meddlers, don't let it happen. Don't suffer because you deserve it. Suffer for righteousness' sake. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. We need to be like those who came out of the jail, worshiping God, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. We should worship God if they persecute us because they recognize us as Christians. For it is time for judgment to begin within the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, then what should we do when we suffer for righteousness' sake? What should we do when we're hated by men because we're Christians? Well, we should not think it's a strange thing. Beloved, we should expect it. And then what should we do? Should we fight back? No, we should not. When we are tired, when we are verbally abused, then we must do as David is doing here. We must cry out to God, the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh God, the covenant God. We must turn to him in prayer. For he will shame those who seek to shame us. But the vengeance, church, is his, not ours. Now we come to verse 4 where David cried to God asking that all who love the Lord would come to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let those who love thy salvation continually say continually, let God be magnified. In this prayer, David is saying, let all those who love thee praise thee. Let all those who love thy salvation continually say, let God be magnified. What's he saying? He's saying, God, give them the victory continually. That's what he's saying. God, give your people the victory continually that they might raise their voice to you and glorify your name, magnifying you always. Again, repeating what I said when we studied the 40th Psalm. And actually, if you're interested in that, that was on November 7th of 07, over a year ago. In contrast to the enemy of God who is to be put to shame, David prayed that those who seek God would find cause to rejoice, being glad in the Lord. What a vast difference to be glad in what the Lord does and to be glad in the Lord, the person of God. I would suggest that as we mature, we would become glad rejoicing in the person of God, no matter what happens, relishing in who he is, pleased that he is who he is, And I tell you, as we seek Him and come to that place of maturity, not merely loving Him because He has done us a favor, but loving Him because of who He is, we will come to rejoice simply in knowing Him. Knowing Him will be our joy. Simply enjoying His presence, just knowing Him, will fill our hearts full of gladness. How interesting it is here that while David is crying out for his deliverance, he suddenly turns to pray for others that they would rejoice in the Lord, magnifying Him. While David sought God's help, it is clear that he had in mind, or should I say that he had at the foundation of his request, God's glory among his people. In the midst of his pain, he concerned himself with all of God's people magnifying the Lord. In this, I contend then that the goal of his prayer is God's glory, and God's glory must be the goal of our prayer. It must be more important to us that God is glorified than that we get the answer we want. When I come to God in prayer, I would do well to say, Tim, what is it that you're cherishing here? What is it that you're really, really praying for? Well, I'm just sick of these people bugging me. Well, so what? Once they quit bugging me, guess what? Tomorrow there's going to be a whole other group bugging me. The purpose has got to be God's glory. His glory has got to be the motivation for everything we say and do. And we have got to come to cherish His glory more than our way. So God's glory should be at the foundation and the goal of our prayer. Amen? Now, actually then, it would seem that since David was praying for his own deliverance, that he might want to pray that others who are righteous would also be delivered. But that is not what he prayed. Rather, he prayed that they might rejoice and be glad in God, and able to say, let God be magnified. Of this, again, James Montgomery Boyce writes, that is the real victory. Not that we should escape our troubles, though we can pray for deliverance and are often delivered by God when we do, but rather that we should be able to praise God for whatever He chooses to do with us. We think of Job, who praised God even when he was going through the worst of his terrible tribulations. God allowed Satan to take away all his possessions, even the lives of his 10 children. But we read at the end of that terrifying account, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he puts in there two well-known symbols of mourning, tearing the robe, shaving the head. Then Job fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. It is a great thing when the people of God can say in any circumstance, let God be magnified, for He will be magnified. End of quote. After asking that God would bring His people to magnify Him for His great salvation, David writes, verse 5, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. This is a fine confession. I am afflicted and needy. Now, I know there will be a lot of Christians, or so-called Christians, will say, oh, don't ever make a confession like that, a negative confession. Don't do that. Well, David made that confession, and it was right for him to make it. Amen. This is the inspired word of God. He said, I am afflicted and needy. To say, I am afflicted and needy, concerning those words, afflicted and needy, is to say, I am wrongfully victimized. I am afflicted. And needy is to say, I have no help but Thee, O God. I'm crying out to You. I have no other place to go, no one to go to. It is a fine confession. Now, the one who, in pride, refuses to cry out, says without his words, I'm fine, I don't need any help, I can make it, leave me alone. we need to admit and confess our neediness to God. Of course, not as if to tell him what he already knows, but as a confession of humility and dependence to glorify him. If you want help, cry for it. I've heard people say, well, if God knows my need, why doesn't he just supply it without me asking? Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? To that we can say, God is not your servant, but he is God, the eternal Father, the Almighty. We ask of him, as we learned this last Lord's Day. We ask, not demanding nor expecting that he should run to us, but as a poor, helpless slave seeking his master's favor. That's how we ask. We go to him realizing he owes us nothing. We owe him everything. We're the debtor. Oh, Lord, that you would show me this favor. The one who says, I shouldn't have to pray, God should just meet my desire since he knows everything, is an arrogant fool. An arrogant fool. Who are you, O man, to talk to God that way? Let us learn this lesson from the psalmist. We should confess our afflictions and our neediness to the Lord in prayer. Now, actually, David's confession is rather shocking here. For if there were a rich man in that day, and if there were a man of power with great armies at his disposal, it was David. But the area of David's affliction and neediness is not in the realm of the material or physical, but in the realm of the spiritual. It was for him, as the scripture says to us, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, we may face human adversaries. They may have names. We might be able to reach out and touch them. But even then, it's a spiritual battle to be won on our knees in subjection to the victor. Seeking God's favor in the light of our afflictions and neediness. God only needs to speak the word and the adversary is defeated. Is that not true? It is true. So while we would box with those who would box with us, we can just turn to the Lord in prayer, knowing he'll meet the need. Well, after making such a confession of neediness, David then also confessed that God is his help and deliverer. God is the one he looked to for help in his afflictions. And God is the one he looked to deliver him in his neediness. David went to no one else. He turned to God alone. How this glorifies God when we turn to him alone as our only source. You know, people will say then, well, what should we do here? We're sick. Shall we go to the doctor or shouldn't we go to the doctor? Is God our only source or not? Well, beloved, come on. We have doctors because of the goodness and the graciousness of God. Amen? Well, should I take this medicine or not? Well, I think you have to be wise about the medicine. And I do think that doctors are very quick to distribute medicines, and so we ought to have some wisdom about that. But I believe that God has given certain people the ability to understand that if you put this chemical with that chemical or this substance with that substance, that it works. It's a medicine. And so God is the source of that. All good gifts come from the Father of lights. Amen? So I'm not saying don't go to the doctor, don't take your medicines. That's the last thing I'm saying. What I'm saying is we look to God for help through the doctor and through the medicines, and where they can't do anything else, we look to God. Amen? So look, beloved, when my tooth was cracked, and I told Sophia about it, and she said I needed to get to the dentist. She chastised me. I went to the dentist, and you know what? They filled my tooth. That's the way God chose to do it. And do you know what I did? I thanked the dentist. And I thank God. By the way, my dentist is a believer. And I said, I thank God for you, Dr. Montgomery. Amen. God is our only source. And we realize then that we get in these positions where we absolutely can't depend on anything else at all but God. My beloved, I just want to ask you, who are you going to turn to when it comes to that? God's our only source. Amen. And you know what I believe? You give him a feeding tube, you don't give him a feeding tube, God's still in control because God has our days numbered. Glorify God. And so I can tell someone, you can't make a mistake here. If you glorify God and you make the best decision you can make, you can't make a mistake. I mean, if we were going to do him violent harm, that'd be one thing. That'd be a mistake. That'd be sinful. But in an effort to do what's right, we just look to God. God, you're the source. We'll do the best we can. Okay, God, you're going to do great. Because that's all a great God can do is do what's great. Amen? So, beloved, we need to turn to God as the psalmist did, as our only source, recognizing him as our help and deliverer. Sometimes, and then David, after recognizing that God is his help and deliverer, he asks his help and deliverer to not delay. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We all say amen to that, amen? Sometimes it may feel as if God has delayed too long. And usually if we suffer for more than a second, we feel like he's delayed too long. But beloved, let us not be weary in well-doing. The testing of our faith, you know, it works patience in us. I admit I don't like it, but it sure does work that good in us. Suffering for righteousness' sake, though it may not be any fun here in the flesh, beloved, it is well-doing. Continuing to cry out to God in an act of faith, that's well-doing. When you're persecuted in the workplace because you're a believer and you stand and you return kindnesses for the harsh words, that's well-doing. Be not weary in well-doing. As Isaiah 40:31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And church, this promise is a promise of God Elohim and of the covenant God Yahweh. Let us learn to cry out to him, and let us therefore magnify the Lord. Amen.